Well, before we open up the book of Ephesians together, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful
for the opportunity that we have, that you have given us today to once again open up this, your word. And Lord, as we enter into this last portion of your letter to the book, to the church in Ephesus and also to us, and as we try to comprehend your command to stand firm, I pray that we would take the truths of this letter and apply it to our daily lives. The words that I speak would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 10 through 13, but actually we'll probably of review. It is said that the book of Ephesians can be divided into three separate sections. Those sections can be represented by three words. The first word is sit, the second word is walk, and the third word is stand. If you recall, when we started our study of the book of Ephesians, as we looked through chapters 1, 2, and 3, we looked through the great riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Those riches include the reality that our sin has been forgiven, that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we've been adopted by our heavenly fathers, that has been secured for eternity, and that we have been immersed, we've been baptized in as brothers and sisters in Christ into his church. Those are just some of the riches that we have in Christ. And what Paul says in these chapters is you need to sit, or you need to rest in those riches that we have. But resting in those riches isn't the same as resting on our laurels. And Paul makes that very clear in the second section of the book of Ephesians, which begins in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, in which Paul says, I beseech you, I beg of you to what? Walk worthy of your calling. We're to walk in a certain way. We're to walk worthy of our calling as believers, but also our calling into the church. And as we've been going through chapter 4, 5, and even the beginning of chapter 6, we've learned that that means that we are to walk in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to walk in holiness. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in truth. And we are to walk in wisdom. And we are to, day by day, be surrendering ourselves to the Holy Spirit. But Paul then, in this third section of the book, he gives us a warning. He says, as you begin to walk in a certain way, as you begin to walk in newness of life, you have an enemy that's going to come against you. And he is going to seek to do whatever he can to impede you in that walk. And so therefore, Paul says, you need to stand firm. And that brings us to verse 10, really to the rest of the chapter. But we'll take a look at verse 10 through 13, and I want to look at those verses in its entirety, and then we'll unpack this verse by verse afterwards. But here in this text, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's go back to verse 10 and 11 again. Notice what he begins with. He begins with the word that is used here is finally. That word literally means for the rest. And what it does is it serves to notify us of where it is that he's going. That this is the final part of this particular letter. But he also says that this builds upon what I've already written to you. This builds upon the riches that you have in Christ. It builds upon the certain way in which we are to walk. Now, what Paul does here is he provides for us an outline of where he's going in the rest of the chapter. And you'll notice in your bulletin, there's sort of a little outline there, and it starts with introduction. And I encourage you in that outline underneath introduction to write down the following words. The first word is what, the second word is how, and the third word is why, because that's where Paul is going. In this text, he deals with the what. He references what the command is. And the command, the general command that is used here is be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In fact, if you typically write in your Bibles to provide, you know, to write notes, I encourage you to just circle this command, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and just put the word what. This is the what here. And then there's a second command. The second command is the how. How is it that we are to be strong in the Lord? How is it that we are to stand firm? And that's the second command here. Starts in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Encourage you to circle that and put on how. This is the how. We are to do the what. And then the third statement that is made here, notice it begins with the word that. I encourage you just to underline the word that, because the word that, oftentimes, as it does here, it introduces us to a purpose statement. This is why I'm commanding you to stand firm in the power and the strength of the Lord, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I encourage you to circle that in your Bibles and put why in that text. Well, let's deal with the what first. Paul here gives this general command, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What does that mean? Well, it might be helpful first to talk about what that doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that our walk in the Lord is dependent on us working really, 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 really hard in our own strength. In fact, when it says be strong, that's in what is referred to as the passive voice. For those of you who are interested in Greek grammar, for those of you who aren't, this is essentially what it means. It means what he is saying is this is something that you can't do on your own. Rather, this is something that you have to allow God to do. You see, what this phrase means is that we need to allow God to strengthen us with the power that he has already made available to us based on your new position in Christ. Let me repeat that because this is important to understand it. What this phrase means is that we are to allow God to strengthen us with the power that he has already made available to us, based on our new position and our new relationship with Christ. So what exactly is this mighty power that God has made available to us? Well, the word that's used for power is the Greek word dunamis, and we've run into that word before. We've actually seen it a couple of times in this letter. And we first came across this in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. As Paul is talking about the riches that we have in Christ, one of the riches that we have is access to this mighty power, dunamis. And he defines what that power is. He says, this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the power that's made available to us. See, there are some of you that are here today, and you've come here discouraged. There are some people who may feel that you're at the lowest point in your life. Maybe you have a loved one that's battling with a very difficult disease. Maybe you yourselves are battling with a difficult health crisis. Maybe you've recently lost a loved one. Maybe you're here today and you're having troubles in your marriage. Maybe you have children that are really struggling, and you're discouraged, you're depressed, and you feel defeated. And it seems like the whole world is against you. And you have an enemy that's whispering in your ear, where is God in all of this? Paul says, we need to stand firm. When we get that whisper in our ear, we need to stand firm in the power that God has already made available, that same power that raised Christ from the dead. We need to go back and we need to remember the promises that we've been given, the riches that we have in Christ. And when you're discouraged and you're depressed, go back to Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and read those riches. Even just go back to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. It gives you a summary of those riches that you have in Jesus Christ. But how is it that we allow God to work in the strength and His power in our lives? Well, that brings us to the second command. We do it by putting on the whole armor of God. That's the how. Now, later on, Paul is going to go through great detail about the how, and as we go through chapter 6, we are also going to go into great detail about the how. In fact, Paul is going to talk about this armor, various different pieces of armor, and what that looks like. But for now, it's important to know that the armor is a graphic way of saying what Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, when he says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Christ is the armor that we're to put on. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 22, remember Paul says there's something you need to put off. You need to put off the old man. That's our old nature, our nature of selfishness and pride. Paul says, put that off. Why? Because there's a renewing of the mind that has occurred, and you are to put on something new. Because through what Christ has done for us, we're a new creature, we're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new again. And so we're to put on the new man, that new nature in Jesus Christ. We are to put on Christ. We put off the old fleshly nature, and we put on the new man, Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to talk much more about how we do that as Paul describes this throughout the rest of the chapter. But for now, let's move on to the why. The reason why we are to do this is that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What does that mean? Well, Paul explains that in verses 12 and 13. And as we go through verses 12 and 13, I want to look at three things we need to know about standing firm. Here's the original command. We are to stand firm in the strength and in the mighty power of God that He's already made available to us. But here in verse 12 and 13, he begins to talk about the why. And he says, the reason why we are to stand firm is because there is a very real but invisible war that is occurring around us. And he introduces us to this concept in verse 12. And here's what he says. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul begins by starting, look, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our problem is not really in the natural world. Our problem is not with man. We oftentimes think it is. We think the problem has to do with the relationship we have with our spouse or something going on with our children or our boss or a political leader. Or maybe it just has something to do with what we're experiencing in this natural world, an illness, or some sort of a external circumstance. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that these things are irrelevant. They're very irrelevant. They're very relevant. But they're the symptom. They're not the source of the problem. Paul says that's not where the battle is. Paul says the real battle is not in the natural realm, but rather it is in a spiritual realm. It is in a struggle, ultimately, against Satan and his fallen angels or demons. And what Paul does here is he outlines, he says, look, Satan has an organization. And in that organization, they are executing war. And he describes this organization. He says there's principalities, there's powers, there's rulers of darkness, there's spiritual hosts of wickedness. Now, let me just say, there's no shortage of books and commentators that have try to extrapolate what each of these really categories are, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. But let me just say that Paul himself does not really give us an explanation of these various different categories. And we ought to resist the temptation of trying to speculate what the Bible does not tell us, particularly on something that is so unknown to us, such as the demonic world. But what Paul does make very clear here is that there is a hierarchy that exists. There is a great organization. Just as in an army, any army has, you know, a hierarchy. There are generals, there are lieutenants, there are majors, there are sergeants. Paul says there's a hierarchy that exists here. This is highly organized, and it's highly organized to blind the eyes of unbelievers and to deceive, disrupt, discourage, and distract believers from growing and effectively walking in Christ. Now, it talks about the phrase heavenly places here. That phrase heavenly places, that doesn't just refer to the place in which our heavenly Father resides. But rather, in the Greek word that's used here, it literally means the sphere of spiritual activities. And it includes both demonic activities and angelic activities. Now, we need to just kind of step back for just a moment, because I recognize there's some of you here that are saying, you know what, Pastor Joel, you're making me feel a little bit uncomfortable here. Right? I mean, it's one thing, you know, you implore us to walk in a certain way. I get that. And, you know, you encourage us to be Christ-like, and I understand that's necessary. But when you start talking about angels and demons and the spiritual realm and a real but invisible world that's around us, you know what? You're going a little bit too far. You're making me uncomfortable. And let me just say, I understand that feeling. Because particularly in the Western world, we've developed a worldview that has discounted the existence of this spiritual battle that's going on. One of the great lies of Satan is to convince us, particularly here in the Western world, that he doesn't exist. In fact, a Gallup poll that I read recently, I was actually very surprised. It said that the vast number of Americans believe that God exists. It's over 90%. But when you ask the question, does the devil exist? It's a much smaller percent. Now, granted, part of the problem is there are some people who have overdone this, right? I mean, there are some people who look for a demon in every toothache and in every flat tire, right? I mean, you've come across people like that. Well, Dr. Jack Nardis would tell us that the reason why you have a toothache is because you haven't brushed your teeth or you've been eating the wrong foods. Right? We have some responsibility in some of the difficulties that we face. And the truth is, we just live in a fallen world, and that fallen world includes a world that has sometimes sharp objects that are in the road, and we run them over, and we get a flat tire. We recognize that. But let me just say that for us to discount the existence of this world, we do so at our own peril. C.S. Lewis, in fact, writes, when speaking about the reality of Satan and demonic activity, the danger is always twofold: to put way too much emphasis or to put way too little emphasis. The Bible is very clear that there are some unseen realities. In fact, our Lord Jesus spoke of Satan 25 times. In Matthew 4, he had a personal encounter with Satan. In fact, it is said that in all of our Lord Jesus' activities while they were here on earth, his miracles and his parables, we see him dealing with demons almost a quarter or 25% of the time in which he's doing those miracles, in which he's telling the parables. They involve demons in some sort and a spiritual war that is occurring. The Bible tells us that there are spiritual beings that are referred to as angels. Job 38 tells us that they were created before the foundations of the world. They were created to worship and to serve God, and they also minister to the believers. But in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, we're told about one angel who had the highest rank, and he pridefully believed that he should be exalted above God. And because of that, we know that he was cast out of God's relational presence in heaven. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, we learned that he took with him a third of all of the angels, who also fell in pride. Those angels are referred to as fallen angels or demons. And the Bible provides us with some windows into this spiritual world and the spiritual war that is occurring. Pastor Landon read us one of those windows. It's found in Daniel chapter 10, and this is an account that probably gives us more questions than it does answers. But we know that Daniel was praying and fasting for 21 days. And God heard his prayer. And at the end of the 21 days, an angel appeared to him, probably the angel Gabriel, because that's who appeared to him in chapter 8. We don't know for sure. But an angel appeared to him and said, "Your prayer has been heard by the Lord, and I've been come to minister to you. And I would have come sooner, but I was resisted by the prince of Persia." We're like, who's the prince of Persia? Who could resist an angel? Apparently, this is some sort of a demon who had power over a particular location, Persia. We learn later about a prince of Greece that existed as well. Again, this gives us much more questions than it does answers. But there was a battle that had occurred. And it wasn't until Michael, the archangel, came that Gabriel was freed now to minister to Daniel. There's another world into an unseen, or window into an unseen world that we find in 2 Kings chapter 6. This is a much more positive window. First part of the chapter, we learn of the evil king of Aram who is looking to kill the prophet Elisha. And so he sent his entire army after him to kill him. And then in the middle of the chapter, we learn that Elisha had a servant. And he got up early one day. We don't know why he got up early. Maybe he was preparing breakfast. Who knows? But he looked over the horizon, and there was Aram's army that had surrounded him with horses and chariots. And things looked very bleak. He got up early maybe to make breakfast. Now he needed to be ready for battle. And so he goes to Elisha, and he says, "Hey, boss." This is my paraphrase, by the way. "Hey, boss, we got a problem here." And Elisha says, "Well, what's wrong? You need to come here." And he shows the army that is surrounding them. And Elisha's servant says, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I just kind of got to wonder, what was going through the servant's mind? I mean, he's got to be thinking, "All right, Elisha, you're a man of God. God's used you in great ways. You're great. I get it. But boy, you're certainly not very good at math, are you? Because there's only two of us, and there's that entire army before us." But Elisha prays and he says, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he might see." And for a moment, Elisha's servant is able to see an unseen world. And there are fiery angels that are surrounding that army with horses and chariots, and God delivered them. We've seen this and reports of this kind of thing happening, even as part of more modern events. Some of you may be familiar with the missionary John Payton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Island, or what's now known as Vanuatu. And he and his family were missionaries there during a time in which there were many tribes that were cannibals. And as they built up their mission station at the very beginning of their ministry, one night, one of those tribes had surrounded the mission station. And they were intent on burning it down and killing all of the family. So John Payton and his wife knelt down in prayer, and they prayed throughout the night. Morning came, and they looked out the window, and the tribe had dispersed. A year later, they had the opportunity of sharing the gospel with that very same tribe. And many of them, including the chief, came to trust in Christ. And so he asked the chief after that, he said, "That night, you know, a year ago, When you were going to kill us and burn down, you know, this mission station, why did you disperse?" And he looked at him kind of strangely, and he said to John Payton, "Who were those men?" And John says, "What men?" "Those men in shining armor with their swords drawn that were surrounding the mission station." See, God allows even unbelievers sometimes to get a window into the spiritual war that's occurring. that they can see how we are being protected in ways that we do not even know. Paul talks about this reality also in the New Testament. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he talks about this in terms of unbelievers. And he refers to unbelievers, quote, whose minds the god of this age, he's referring to Satan, has blinded. Paul here is talking about a spiritual battle for the hearts and minds and souls of unbelievers. You ever share the gospel with a friend or a family member, or maybe you brought them to a special service and you knew the gospel was going to be shared there, and you're all excited because they came and they're sitting right next to you. And the gospel is presented in a way that could not be more clear or convincing. You know, it's like Ravi Zacharias couldn't have been more convincing about how the gospel was presented. And you're all excited because you're thinking, man, my friend, he's going to get saved. And then after the service, you ask, well, you know, what did you think? And it's as if the gospel was just a BB that just bounced off of an armored tank. And you wonder what happened. Here's the reality. We have an enemy that seeks to blind your friends and your family members from belief. What are we to do about that? Well, later on in Paul's letter in 2 Corinthians, he addresses that very question. Chapter 10, verse 3 through 5, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, that's not where the war is. That's not where the battle is. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We are destroying speculations." And notice what it says here. "And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." We're destroying the blindness that is raised against the knowledge of God. Not with carnal weapons, but with spiritual weapons. "And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." This is very similar language to what Paul uses and is going to use. And Paul's going to talk in much more greater detail in the book of Ephesians about these weapons that are not carnal, but are mighty in God. And we're going to be looking at that as we continue to go through the next weeks on this particular text. But I do not want to leave you hanging about what to do regarding your friend, your neighbor, your workmate, or your family member that needs to know Christ. You know, one of the greatest spiritual weapons that we have in our arsenal is prayer. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he tells Timothy that we need to be praying for unbelievers. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, I get that. I know that. I've been praying for my friend for years. But their heart hasn't softened. Well, here's what you need to do. Listen to me. Make sure you write this down. This is what you need to do. Keep on praying. Pray continuously. Pray without ceasing. Pray with fasting. Continue to pray. I shared with you the story about George Mueller. George Mueller was a great minister of God who opened up a number of orphanages in England on prayer and on faith alone. But he was one who was particularly faithful at praying for the lost, and he had a long list of people that he prayed for. And all of them, except for two, place their trust in Christ alone throughout his life. The two were sons of a childhood friend, and he'd been praying for them for 52 years. Someone asked him the question, "It's pretty clear you've been praying them for over 50 years. Their hearts are hard and they're not going to be saved." But Mueller's attitude was, "You don't know my God. You don't know the ability that he has to soften hearts." Mueller died, and they didn't get saved until shortly after his death, when both of them had placed their trust in Christ alone. But when we talk about these weapons of warfare that are not carnal, that reality brings us to the second point in this text here in Ephesians. Three things we need to know about standing firm. Number two, not only is there an invisible war that's around us, but we are in that war. We need to recognize that we are in that war. Notice what it says here at the beginning of verse 12. It says, "For we do not wrestle." We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against this hierarchy of demonic forces, against the powers and principalities and rulers of the dark age. That word wrestle, it literally means hand-to-hand combat. It references what the Greeks did as their form of warfare, where they wrestled until someone was brought down. And it references something that requires constant exertion, constant concentration. And what Paul says is, not only is it the case that you are in this war, but you are in hand-to-hand combat against not physical adversaries, but rather a hierarchy of demonic forces in a spiritual realm. And here's what their goal is in this combat that you are forced in. Rick Dunham of Dallas Theological Seminary writes it this way, and I can't think of any better word, so I'm just going to quote him. He says, "Satan and his forces have a plan to terrorize your soul, to render you impotent as a believer, to make you worthless to the cause of Christ, and to make your life one of misery and spiritual defeat." Now, you might be thinking, well, isn't that just a little bit strong? But the reality is, Peter, as he was dealing with an audience that had experienced persecution in this physical world, addressed how that connected to what's going on in the spiritual world. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober." That term, "be sober," means wake up, be serious, be on the top of your game, because this invisible war is real, and the enemy, who is like a lion, is going to seek to devour you. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You've all seen those shows, you know, about lions as they attack their prey, you know, either on the National Geographic Channel or maybe, and I'm aging myself, but you remember Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Anybody remember that, right? Some of you are old, just like me. And you remember, you know, they would encircle a herd of animals, and they would look for the weakest link. They'd look for that one who's just having a bad day. You know, maybe they twisted an ankle or something like that, and they're limping, and so they're falling behind. And the enemy, that lion, prowls and pounces and devours. And that's exactly how our enemy operates. He attacks you at just the right time, in just the right way, when you've been weakened. Maybe it's because you're discouraged about something, a loss of a job, an illness of a loved one. Or maybe you're weakened at this time because you've fallen into sin. Whatever it is, the enemy pounces, and his goal is to devour you. See, he wants to ruin your marriage. He wants to ruin your children. He wants to split your church. He wants you to be overwhelmed, to be deceived, and to be completely ineffective in your walk and in your relationship with Christ. You know, I believe one of the greatest problems that we face in American Christianity today is that we do not recognize that we're at war. We view Christian life not as a battleground, but as a playground. And the reason for that is because we've fallen into, unfortunately, a faulty sales pitch. It's the sales pitch that if you place your trust in Christ alone, it's smooth sailing. You'll be happy in your circumstances. Everything's going to go all right. We even have taught our children a children's song that insinuates if we place our trust in Christ alone, everything is apple red happiness and gumdrop holidays. We have been painting the wrong picture. Now, please don't get me wrong. There is joy that we have in Christ, but that joy isn't in our circumstances. It's despite our circumstances. But we've run into this concept where we think if we do the right things, if we push all the right buttons, if we're basically morally clean, or, you know, at least if we're better than the other person, then we'll have a perfect marriage. Our kids will turn out right. They'll be financially successful. Hard times, persecution, bad health, cancer, those are all for other people. And when those things occur to us, And we realize that this playground isn't actually so much fun after all. We become angry with God because we've bought into a lie. The Christian walk is not a playground. In fact, what Paul says here is that you need to understand when you become a Christian, you are drafted into God's army. And you are daily engaged in a battle with an unseen spiritual enemy that seeks to destroy your walk with God. And Satan's is going to seek to use your circumstances, going to seek to use even circumstances with family members and with friends, all in order to destroy you. The reality is you're not in a playground. You're in a battleground. There's a spiritual war around you, and you're in it. And Paul says you need to stand firm. Three things we need to know about standing firm. Given that we are in this war, which is the why we need to stand firm, we need to prepare for battle, which gets back to the how of standing firm. We need to prepare for battle. General Dwight Eisenhower stated that given that we are in a war, we need to be all in it. I think that's the problem that we have with Christianity. We are not all in this war. We seek sort of a comfortable life, and we're not all in the battle. Now, unfortunately, I'm not going to have the opportunity, because time is running away from us, to be able to unpack this fully. And so we'll unpack this point further next week. But we do have a few minutes here. And so I want to say a few things about how it is that we need to prepare for battle. And let's take a look at verse 11. Notice what it says at the end of verse 11. It says that we need to stand against what? The wiles of the devil. What does that mean, wiles of the devil? Well, the word wiles, the Greek word that is used here, is the word methodiae. And it's the word that we get method from, the methods of the devil, the strategies of the devil, the schemes of the devil. See, Satan has schemes. He's scheming against us. Our temptations that we face, they're not random. They're not haphazard. The lies that we hear, the conflicts that we have with others, the cravings that consume us, these are all part of Satan's schemes. And as I've stated before, he uses these things during our weakest times that we might be casualties of this invisible war. And he specifically targets believers because he wants to target them before they recognize the power that's available to them in Christ, that they might be able to be neutralized. So how do we battle against a foe like that? Well, it's helpful to be aware of Satan's schemes. Remember, many of you remember Norman Schwarzkopf of the first Gulf War to liberate Kuwait. You know what he did before the first shot was fired, before the air war began? He spent hours and hours and hours going over documents and video footage and satellite footage of a previous war, the war between Iran and Iraq, because he wanted to know Iraq's methods. He wanted to know their schemes. And one of the things that he learned is that one of their schemes was typically to attack during the day and to resupply at night. So you know what Norman Schwarzkopf did? He attacked at night. What Paul is saying here is that we need to be aware of the wiles of the devil. We need to be aware of his schemes. So how can we know his schemes? Well, one of the ways in which we can gain knowledge of his schemes is by looking at his names. See, just like the names of God reference the attributes of God, they reference who God is, the names of Satan reference his schemes. The word Satan itself means adversary. It means he's going to be the one that is going to do whatever it takes to come against the child of God and to blind the eyes of an unbeliever. The word devil itself means slanderer. That means he's going to make people believe false things about you. But it also means he's going to try to make you believe false things about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Want to know how most church splits happen? Happens because of slander. It happens because of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, rotten words. or gossip. And when that occurs, it's got Satan's fingerprints all over it. He's also referred to as Lucifer. That was his original name. The angel of highest rank means son of morning or shining one. See, Satan doesn't reveal himself as an ugly or scary being with horns and a tail. He reveals himself as something that is beautiful, attractive, and winsome to try to seduce us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul refers to him as Belial. It means false god. Satan can't get us to worship him. He'll get us to worship anything else but the true God. Our work, money, a relationship, whatever it is. He's also referred to many times as simply the evil one, and that word that is used there references that which is absolute corruption. And that's what he causes. Sometimes we wonder about the things that happen, the events that occur in this world. We wonder how in the world could Nazi Germany slaughter 6 million Jews? We wonder how it is that 19 hijackers could hijack 4 planes and be responsible for the death of 3,000 people. We wonder how it is that a man or a woman or even a child could strap a bomb on themselves and become a murder weapon. And we wonder how 4 teams could enter a home in Mount Vernon and just for fun break into it and kill a young mother that they didn't even know and maim an 11-year-old daughter just for fun. And we wonder why that occurs. It occurs because of the evil one who is responsible for absolute corruption. These things have Satan's fingerprints all over them. He's referred to as the tempter. He will take that which is good, that which is even a gift of God, and he'll distort it, and he'll pervert it, and then he'll tempt you with it. He'll take even the beautiful, intimate relationship between a man and a woman in the bounds of marriage, and he'll pervert it, and he'll tempt you to have that in a distorted way with someone else, or even through a computer screen. And it has Satan's fingerprints all over it. He's called the prince of the world. Literally, that means the prince of this age. He has a world system. Sometimes we recognize these world systems. We think of communism under Stalin, Nazism under Hitler. We can recognize his fingerprints in some of those. And you say, well, we're not involved in that. Oh, yes, Satan has a special world system for us. It's a world system in which he makes us think that we need to do whatever we can to seek after the right car, to seek after the right home, to seek after so much in your 401k plan instead of seeking Christ. He has a world system that gets young girls in believing that in order to be beautiful, they need to look like a certain model on a certain magazine. And when they don't, they develop a poor self-image of themselves that leads to anorexia and bulimia. And it is a system that has Satan's fingerprints all over it. He's referred to as the accuser of the brethren, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. He condemns us. You've probably experienced it. I know I certainly have. You have those thoughts. I'm a terrible husband. I'm a terrible wife. I'm an awful mom or dad. I'm a failure as a Christian. No one is ever going to love me. Ever have those thoughts? Let me tell you, they don't come from God. They have Satan's fingerprints all over them. Satan's schemes can be dreadfully effective. He is a formidable enemy. So formidable that in Jude 9, when Michael the archangel, an angel of very high rank, contended with the devil, he did not dare to accuse him, but rather said, Lord, rebuke you. He's formidable. Nevertheless, he's also a created being, which means he's limited. He's not all-powerful, he's not all-present, and he's not all-knowing. We need to recognize that he's formidable. There's a certain amount of fear that we are to have for him, But that does not mean that we ought to be afraid. And here's why. Go back to verse 10 for a moment. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." I want to go back to that strength that is made available to us, that power, that same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's what is made available to us as we contend against this formidable enemy. That's why James, he commands us in chapter 4, verse 7, he says to resist the devil, and then what happens? It said, and he will what? Flee. He will run. He will hightail it out. We're able to resist the devil because of the strength that we are given as part of the riches that we have in Christ. Time has escaped us, so next week we're going to talk about how it is, the how. How do we allow God to use us in his strength? But by way of review, three things we need to know about standing firm. Number one, there is a very real but invisible war that is around us. Number two, we are in that war. And number three, therefore, since we are in that war, we need to prepare for battle. You know, being strong in the Lord requires first that you are in the Lord. And there may be some here today who does not have a relationship in which they can say, I am in the Lord. I've placed my trust in Christ alone. I am certain of my future. I am certain of my salvation. If you have not done that, if you've not placed your trust in Christ alone, I want to give you that opportunity to do that even now. If we go back in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says it is, for by grace you have been saved. That word grace means that you've been given a gift. You say, well, why do I need this gift? Why do I need to be saved? The Bible is very clear that all of us have sinned and come short of who God is. In our pride and our selfishness, we've come short of God's glory. And the Bible is also very clear that there is wages for that. We go to work and we earn wages. There's wages for our sin. And it says the wages are death. And what he's talking about there is not a physical death, but an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. That's the wages for our sin. And the reason being is because our sin just, it naturally separates us from a perfectly holy, just, and righteous God. We are morally and we are logically separated from him. But God does not desire for this to continue. And so that same verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 23 goes on to say, but the gift, that's the same word used here, grace, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved me and he loved you so much that he gave his only son to die on the cross to take the punishment that you and I deserved. But we need to receive that gift. How do we receive that gift? Well, Paul says, we don't receive it of ourselves. We don't receive it based on any kind of works. We don't receive it by going to church. We don't receive it by tithing. We don't, you know, receive it by trying to be a good person. Rather, we receive it says, through faith. That means placing your trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross and in who he is, that he is God himself. If you haven't placed your trust in Christ alone, I encourage you to do that, not so that all your circumstances are going to all of a sudden become better, but so that you can have joy that's not because of your circumstances, but because of Christ. And so that you can have the assurance of eternal life. If you haven't placed your trust in Christ alone, I want to encourage you to do that even now. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this text. We're thankful that even though we're in war, we're in a battle, you have given us the tool, you have given us the strength in order to be victorious in that war. In fact, we're thankful that we already know of the war's outcome. You've already given us the rest of the story. We're thankful for the victory that we're going to see and that we are seeing because of what you did for us on the cross. Let me just say, if you're here today and you have not yet placed your trust in Christ alone, I want to encourage you to do so even now. I would encourage you to follow me in this prayer. Let me make it very clear. A prayer does not save you. But placing your trust in Christ alone and who he is, what he did for you on the cross, that's what gives us the assurance of eternal life. Lord, I recognize I have fallen in my pride and my selfishness. I've done things that, looking back, I wish I did them differently. I have fallen short of your righteousness, of your holiness. Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. But I am so glad that you sent a Savior. I'm so glad that you loved me so much that you took the punishment that I deserved, that I might be able to spend eternity with you. And Lord, even now, I place my trust in what you did for me on the cross and in who you are. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say, if you have questions about what I've just said, please come and see me afterwards, or we're going to have some deacons that are over by the window. See them. If you're interested in church membership, we've got deacons that will be able to help you with that by the window as well. Just a couple of quick announcements. First of all, if you haven't been to one of our guest receptions, make sure you stop by. It's an opportunity for us to get to know you a little bit better. Also, if you are involved in the Ladies' Day, if you're involved at all in that, there's a quick meeting in the chapel, so please make sure that you go to that. And then lastly, for those of you who typically pick up the chairs, we do have life groups, so we will not have a service here. So if you want to just help us out with the chairs, that would be a tremendous blessing. God bless you. You may be dismissed.